Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let me quickly deal with a couple more peacemaking principles. You can get a lot more content on our website. We talked about the four G's of peacemaking. The last one is to go and be reconciled. How do we actually reconcile the relationship? And then some specific ways that you do that. Again, in your pamphlets, you'll see some of these laid out. One of the things we call the seven A's of confession. As I've worked in reconciliation over the years, very often I'll have people sit in my office and they'll say something like, well, if I did something to offend you, I'm sorry. What's the fatal word in that confession? Yeah, if means I don't really know that I did something wrong. It's not a confession. And so we try to help people really think through, how do I make a sincere, credible confession? And so you see in your pamphlet what we call the seven A's of confession. And it's just seven simple principles. Address everyone involved. If you only offended one person, you talk to that person. If you did something that a larger group of people knows, maybe a whole church knows about it. Pastor says something from the pulpit that offends, you know, somebody and really is wrong, then he may need to get in the pulpit and make a confession to the whole church. Now, culturally, that's pretty radical in some places. But I've seen in my country where pastors would have the humility to do that. Our human reasoning says if we admit things like that publicly, people will think less of us. My experience uniformly in the United States is when a pastor has the humility to admit that he did something wrong, people gain respect for him, just that he had the humility to be honest about it. And they think, wow, he could admit something. That's something I need to do more. Avoiding if, but, and maybe. Avoiding all the things that make excuses or try to minimize what we did wrong. Admit specifically both the action and the heart condition. What was it in my heart that caused me to do this? Jealousy, bitterness, greed, envy, unforgiveness. Acknowledging the hurt. I'm sorry for the way I hurt you. I'm sorry for the way I embarrassed you. I'm sorry for the impact this had on you. Accepting the consequences. Making restitution. Trying to repay the damage. Very important biblical concept. One time, my son Jeff broke a figurine that I'd given to my wife as an engagement present. He was playing with a stick like it was a sword, and he broke this figurine, and I was really upset with him, and I let him know about it. I told him how wrong this was. We told him not to bring sticks in the house and swing them around, and he was felt very sorry, but I was just so angry. I wasn't very forgiving. I went into my study, and a few minutes later, Jeff comes in, and he opens his hands and all these pennies and nickels and quarters fall out on the desk. And he says, Daddy, this is all the money I have in my piggy bank. And if it's not enough to buy a new figurine, I'll get a job. He's like 6 years old. It just totally melted my heart because here was evidence of repentance. I want to do what I can to repair the damage. And so that's a big part of real repentance. Altering your behavior with God's help. Here's what I we'll try to do differently in the future, and then asking for forgiveness is the next step. Now, the only caution I give you on it, do not use those seven steps like a Pharisaical checklist. I have sometimes gone to my wife and confessed, and she looks at me and she says, sounds pretty mechanical. If it's not from the heart, if it's not sincere, it's not going to have that impact. But I've actually prepared help people do this. For example, if there's an adultery, where someone has had an affair and they really do regret it and they want to rebuild the marriage, you don't solve that by just with a casual, you know, confession. That takes some real serious confession and commitment and renewal. But I've seen a lot of marriages rebuilt and restored. So those are the seven A's of confession. And that's all laid out in a lot more detail in the Peacemaker book on how to make a confession, you know, the timing of it. Do you make a confession at the same time you try to correct somebody else? There's all sorts of questions you have to think through sometimes. The last section we'll look at is just the four promises of forgiveness. When someone does actually confess their sins, do we forgive them in a way that really models the forgiveness we have in Christ through the gospel? And I've had some people say, you know, I forgive her, I just don't want to have anything to do with her again. That sounds sort of spiritual, but it's not forgiveness. It's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means we are restored, that we forgive others the same way we want God to forgive us. Yes?
But what do you do when you are in a relationship and you want to forgive the other person to be sort of on neutral ground, mm-hmm. but you don't want to step back into the relationship yeah. in order to not get hurt anymore?
Sure.
And maybe this other person might... You might be able to kind of get back to this neutral ground, but the other person is just really not a good... I mean,
yeah.
maybe not a bad person, but just really
sure.
so much... the person might need to still to work on themselves so much that you say, okay, I don't have the capacity to deal with that.
Yeah.
So
There's all sorts of variations. There's all sorts of fact situations that are going to be different.
In this case, I might...
But I would just say that I would really pray hard about, Lord, you could have so easily said to me, I forgive you, but I'm going to just keep a little distance. And God restores us with such intimacy. So I would still pray. I would say, God, give me a heart that is open to as much of a relationship as you want me to have. It's not my desire. You mentioned the word protect myself. And there is this, I mean, there is a wisdom issue. I would caution somebody if they're going back into an abusive situation. There's all sorts of issues that could come up that are very serious. But we have to guard against our human tendency to just say, I forgive you, but I'm going to sort of hold you at a distance until you prove that you've dealt with this. There's all sorts of things that could really stand in the way of a closer, more authentic relationship. But there may be times when we really do say we can forgive each other personally, but I don't think I can continue doing business with you.
All right.
Yeah. There may be. But I would just guard against those things and just say, is this my own sinful heart, my own self-protection, or is this wisdom? And it's hard to know sometimes what it is. That's where I would seek maybe some advice from some other people that know. And there's depending on the facts, there's all sorts of variations. I've counseled people all the way from, you need to just get out of this relationship and not put yourself back in a position, because especially if the other person is not repentant. I mean, there's those issues. But even if they are repentant, it may just not be the healthiest relationship to be in. So there's wisdom issues. Question. So the question is, for the recording, is it possible for a wife to say, I forgive her husband, but still divorce, or a church to say, I forgive you, but still not have him as your pastor? Depending on the facts, I think those may be possible. For example, there may be a pattern of divorce or a pattern of adultery with a man, and now he says he's sorry. Now, I know that the church's view on divorce, what constitute legitimate grounds of divorce, can vary between a lot of different churches. Some churches would say there's no grounds for divorce. Others are more liberal about it. I think there could be a situation where she has legitimate grounds, and he may say he's sorry and weep and cry and everything else, but I've counseled some situations where, you know, I just said I think it's legitimate to say I forgive you. I'm not going to harbor bitterness and be hostile towards you, but I am moving away from this relationship. We could spend a whole day just talking about forgiveness, and I don't want to get into that kind of depth. Otherwise, we're not going to finish the seminar. In the Peacemaker book, there's a lot more detail. In fact, as we look at the promises here, I'll elaborate a little bit on these four promises and come back to that. The four promises that generally characterize our forgiveness, and again, there's nuances here, but number one, I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to brood over it, keep thinking about it again and again and again, replaying it in my mind. Number two, when I say I forgive you, I will be saying I will not bring this up against you and use it against you in the future. Number three, I would say I'm not going to talk to other people about this incident, keep spreading news about what happened. And number four, I will not let this stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Let me give you an example. We've done with situations where somebody embezzled money from a ministry. They were the treasurer for a ministry, embezzled money. They were caught. We walked through a mediation process. They confessed their sin. They made a commitment to restitution. Usually that's very hard because they've often taken a lot of money and they'll never be able to get that money back. So often the ministry just loses it. But where people in the ministry would forgive the person personally. So like if they see them walking down the street, they're not going to hold them, you know, in a hostile distance. But it doesn't mean they're going to hire the person back as the treasurer. The person has lost the trust and that person doesn't have a right to that position. And so if they violated that trust, you could say you're no longer the treasurer, but I will still relate to you in love because you did confess, you did repent, and I will relate to you in love. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're put back into that position. Same thing in an employment relationship. You may have somebody who violates the rules of a company. I've worked through many employment discharge cases with people where they were able to confess, reconcile personally with the employer. Sometimes the employer hired them back, but in other cases they didn't. And that was okay. They didn't have an obligation to hire them back. It was an option. I was in a church one time where they had disciplined a woman for adultery, and she had come and repented and worked through a process of restoration with the pastor. And this is in a small community. Lots of people in town knew about it. She had an affair with a doctor. People knew about it. But she repented. She was restored. And when they announced her restoration, I loved it. I was there on the Sunday that they did this. And the pastor said, she has repented. She has been forgiven. Jesus has paid for her sins, just as he has for everybody in this room. We all need a Savior. And let me tell you, if I hear of any of you talking about this from this day forward, I will come to talk to you about your sin. And I thought, what a way. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 2, where he talks about a man who'd been under discipline. He says, now restore him and reaffirm your love for him. The word means make an authoritative public declaration of restoration. Glue him back in. And Paul says, because we know Satan's schemes. And Satan's scheme is where the church wouldn't really deliberately restore somebody, and they just sort of wonder, have people really forgiven me? Am I really part of the church anymore? And people don't really talk to them. And eventually, they just fade away. They leave the church. So when we've had that, we need to restore people very deliberately. One more question. Yeah.
I heard someone saying that forgiveness is between me and God, and restoration is between two of us, about the way Jesus restored Peter after his denial. And it was so, like...
And he doesn't even confront Peter about it. He doesn't even talk about it directly, implicitly. But it's an amazing story of restoration. Yeah, we could talk all day just about these principles of forgiveness and restoration. There's a lot more in the book on the peacemaker about these because there's lots of variations you'll look at. But just to give you a sense, our forgiveness should model the forgiveness we have from God through the gospel of Christ. When we confess our sins, repent of our sins, God restores us. My wife developed a children's curriculum for all of this. And for the four promises, she just developed a very simple little rhyme for these four promises. Good thought hurts you not, gossip never, friends forever. And when my children were little and they would do something wrong and we would discipline them and they repented, I would always just try to get them on my lap and I'd say, Megan, I forgive you for what you did because Jesus has forgiven me. Good thought hurts you not, gossip never, friends forever. And I give her a big hug. I want her to physically feel that restoration. I'm not going to hold you at a distance and say, okay, now you got to prove yourself and, you know, pay for this sin. That's not what God does to me. He totally restores me. So our forgiveness should be radical. If there's anybody in this world that should be good at forgiving, it's us as Christians because we are the most forgiven people in the world. Yeah, let me repeat the question. What do you do in ministry if somebody has had a pattern of some failures and things like that? I think there's cases where some people actually lose the ability to be in ministry anymore. They just have fallen short of that standard. There's churches that vary on the question of if a pastor falls into serious sin, can he ever be restored? Some churches would say yes, some would say no. That's a question that they'll have to work through. I don't think we should be naive about it. And many times churches restore too quickly, and I've seen them do that. A pastor falls into sin. In fact, where I see this the most is youth pastors who've committed some kind of sin with children or high school students, some sexual sin. They cry, they weep, they're sorry. But they say, oh, praise God, he's sorry, he's repented, now we need to forgive him. And they bring him right back in that position. And that is stupid. I mean, it really is unwise to do that. There needs to be a very careful process. And frankly, when there's been that kind of sin, I would just really say I'd be very cautious about ever putting that person back into a ministry position that had access to children. It's just a very vulnerable position. So lots of issues to deal with. We just can't cover them all now, but I hope that'll give you an idea of some of the principles. One more.
Can you say the rhyme again?
Oh, good thought hurts you not, gossip never, friends forever. That's the four for forgiveness. Good thought. I'm going to have good thoughts about you. Hurt you not. I'm not going to throw it back in your face. Gossip never, friends forever. And I did this recently with my 24-year-old daughter. She and I had a conflict. And she came to me and we talked it through and she was very repentant. And I just took her by the hand and I pulled her onto my lap and I just gave those four promises, gave her a big hug, and she just started to cry. It's just been a very special part. When we forgive in our relationship, we want to be fully, completely restored. Okay, let's now move on. Oh, let me give you an example of confession here. Here's a beautiful example. The video I showed just a few minutes ago about the husband screaming at his wife, that was amygdala hijacking, that was abusive, that was sin, it was awful. It's from a movie called Fireproof. And at the end of the movie, this young man's father leads his son to Christ. There is repentance. The young man tries to re-win his wife's affection. She is very suspicious of him, very skeptical. She's been so hurt by what he's done. She gets sick at one point, and he's trying to take care of her and just feed her and give her medicine. She's very, very hesitant to trust him again. And here's a scene, which is one of the best confessions I've ever seen in a movie.
I have learned you never leave your partner, especially in a fire.
Caleb, what's happened to you?
Dad asked me if there was anything in me that wanted to save our marriage. And then he gave me something. I could let you read it.
Was it this?
How long have you known?
I found it yesterday. So what day are you on?
43.
There's only 40.
Who says I have to stop?
Caleb, I don't know how to process this. This is not normal for you.
Welcome to the new normal.
Did you?
No. But halfway through, I realized that I did not understand what love was. And once I understood that, I wanted to do it.
Ken, I want to believe that this is real. And I am not ready to say that I trust you, Ken.
I understand that. But whether you ever reach that point or not, I need you to understand something. I'm sorry. I have been so selfish. For the past 7 years, I have trampled on you with my words and with my actions. I have loved other things. I should have loved you. In the last few weeks, God has given me a love for you that I've never had before.
I've had the privilege of being involved in hundreds of cases where I've seen that in real life. Hard-hearted, stubborn, selfish people, sometimes involved in adultery, that come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that really see their sin and are horrified by it, that humble themselves and confess. In some cases, the other spouse didn't forgive them. They moved on. But in other cases, they did. And that's been one of the joys that Chip and I have had as mediators, is to see God work in situations that were completely impossible by human standards, but by God's grace and by the gospel. And that should be, again, a mark of Christian relationships. It's not that we don't have conflict. It's not that we don't sin. We will. But it's, how do we deal with it? How do we resolve it? Do we look to God? Do we go to Christ? Do we appropriate the mercy and the grace that we have through Him? So I just encourage you that these should be things that really mark your churches, mark your families, mark your marriages, mark your parenting relationships, your friendships. And I think this is what builds the church, is when people see us having remarkably different relationships. And again, not relationships that are free from conflict, but relationships where we work those things through in a constructive way. Okay, real quickly, this last section. How do you improve your relational wisdom? I'm going to skip through. There's a couple film clips here, but we're just running out of time. So let me just talk about this. If you look at people, there's lots of ways to describe human beings. You can say we've got an IQ, an intelligence quotient. It's our ability to learn and integrate new information in our lives. Your IQ is fairly fixed in your early teens, and it doesn't change much. You could get a PhD, and it doesn't change your IQ. It's pretty well locked in. Personality, introverts, extroverts, there's lots of ways that people define this. But basically, we have certain inclinations. I've mentioned I'm an introvert. I'm inclined to like to be alone with my wife, quiet, thinking by myself. But I'm learning how to be more with people and enjoy people. But my inclination is still a cabin in the mountains with my wife and my dog. That's where I gravitate. And that's not going to change. I can compensate and move in a different direction, but it's not going to change much. But relational wisdom, your ability to love God and love your neighbor, can change dramatically. It can change dramatically. Now, even the scientists dealing with emotional intelligence, the secular cousin to RW, they are finding that people who are initially tested on a 100-point scale for those four qualities, on average, can improve as much as 25 points with earnest effort and coaching. Now, think of that. 25 points out of 100, you're a 60 today, and 2 years, you're at 85. That's huge. That's a huge change in these skills. As Christians, we have something else going for us. It's the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying power of God's Spirit in us. We should be able to change even more quickly and more dramatically. Now, we won't always. We're not super people. But we do have power to appropriate, a motivation to change. It's not just to get better skills and advance in my career, even though that's one of the fruits of good relational skills. It's mainly, how do I become more like Jesus? How do I develop a closer relationship with God? How do I reflect His glory and build His kingdom? Those should be strong motivations to us. So these things we can change and we can grow. God designed us to grow. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are all being transformed. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, people should look at us and they should see us changing. They should see us changing. And that's what God wants to do in us, is to transform us. Now, I wish it was sort of a instant, that's it, all at once, and it's not. It's a progressive lifetime process, but it does take place. Now, your growth is going to depend on what GPS you use. What is your navigation system for life? If it's a worldly system, just getting more effective professionally and everything else, you'll see a certain amount of growth. But I would encourage you to pick the best GPS, which is the living God. The living God. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. He will be your guidance system. As you give yourself to Him, He will be your guidance system. When I'm doing a seminar and I've got a mixed audience of non-Christians and Christians, at this point I would spend quite a bit more time getting into the gospel. And you'll see some things in the study guide. I love especially the 23rd Psalm. To me, the best guide for life, it's not worldly values, it's the living God. And you look at the 23rd Psalm, it's amazing. It's a GPS psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He guides, what is it? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me. Again, there's guidance. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God doesn't just tell us where to go. He walks with us. There's no guidance system in the world like this. He not only tells us how to live and where to go, he says, I will walk with you in that journey. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You fill me with your Holy Spirit. You prepare a table, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our destination, is dwelling in God's presence forever. So there's the GPS I would recommend to you. In your study guide, you'll find some pretty detailed information about how these six skills of relational wisdom, each one of them is actually an outpouring of the gospel. God awareness is at essence, is God coming into our lives when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, do not acknowledge God, do not realize he's there, and he fills us with his spirit. He comes in, he brings us alive. We see the reality that there is a God. There is a judgment. I will be held accountable. I need a Savior. To be aware of God is a gift of God. And it's very hard for people who have no awareness of God. They're blind. They're dead. And so God awareness is the first, infusion of God's Spirit to give us an understanding that he is there, he is real, to start understanding his love. God engagement is where we're moved to obey God, to respond to God, to come to him. And so on through all the other qualities, self-awareness, self-engagement, other engagement. Those are all outpourings and manifestations of the gospel as it works in us. for people who are not Christians, this is where I would make the explicit gospel presentation. What is the gospel? That God so loved the world, he gave his only son to die for us. And talk about what that means, what the implications are. But for Christians, let me just challenge you with this. There's a lot of people who I think are sincere Christians, but they're not being guided day to day by God. They're still pretty much living by worldly values. They might be saved, but they really have not committed themselves, mind, body, and spirit, to God to do what he says. They're still living by a lot of worldly values. And so I would challenge all of you, is he really the GPS for your life? If God says do this, are you just like that girl we saw, Sammy Stoner, the blind girl? Do you just follow God like she follows that seeing eye dog? Without question. God says it, that settles it. I'm going to do it. That's where you need to be going. When you do incorporate these things in your life, there are so many benefits. We talked about that last night. And you can really summarize these in three things. They're the tagline down at the bottom of the screen. Stronger relationships with God and with other people. A closer, more intimate, authentic, real relationships where we are known, we are loved, we are accepted, there's security, there's safety in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Secondly is valued influence, is the ability that our influence, our counsel, our wisdom is valued by other people. So in the workplace, when there's a meeting and there's coworkers and we're dealing with an issue, are we demonstrating such consistent wisdom in our lives that people would look at us and say, well, Ken, what do you think? They want to hear our opinions and they value our opinions because we don't just spout off, we're not just selfish, we're not just worldly, we're not just impulsive, but we're thoughtful, we're deliberate. Also with children, I think one of the goals most parents have is that they would have a continued lifetime influence in their children's lives. I heard a talk one time where a guy said there's three phases in parenting. When your kids are little, you're a cop. You just watch everything, you control everything. And then in the teen years, you become a coach, where they're sort of making a lot of decisions on their own, but you're sort of coaching from the guidelines. You know, are those really the best friends to have? And, you know, is that really the kind of things you want me to do with your life? So we can sort of say, hey, come here, I want to talk to you about this, but we let them make some of the decisions on their own. And then finally, as our kids reach adulthood, we move into what we call a consultant. And the difference between a coach and a consultant is a consultant has to wait to be asked for advice. And when your kids become adults, you can't just be telling them all the things to do all the time. You'll drive them away. But if you've built healthy relationships, when they become adults, you'll have this joy of the phone rings and my son will call me and say, hey, Dad, you got time for lunch? I need some advice on something. That is absolute music to my ears that my son wants me to be involved in his life. And I don't tell him what to do, but he'll bring us issue and I'll usually ask more questions than anything and try to get him to think it through and process it and come up with his ideas. So if you have good relational skills when they're young, when they reach adulthood, they're going to be more inclined to want you to be involved in their lives. And then finally, the compelling witness is that non-Christians would see something in our relationships that's very desirable, that's very appealing. And as Jesus says, all men will know you're my disciples if they see your love for one another. So those are the benefits that I think would be a big part of it. So how do you actually cultivate those things? Where I would encourage you to go, in the study guide you have, and then you can download it, a paper copy, there's some links to our website. And a couple of things I would encourage you to do is there's what we call a 102 personal study. And it's on our website. It's real easy to find. In fact, on the front page, it just says personal study, free personal study. Just click on that link, and it's a free downloadable 7-week devotional, basically, 15 to 20 minutes a day. And you can go through all these principles consecutively, all the things we've talked about. You can sort of do in bite-sized pieces, apply them, practice them. It's going to be some things you would read. There's going to be video clips. Our educational philosophy is basically to learn, read, to understand, write, to master, teach. So we want to help you to read, to write, to journal. There's a lot of journaling you can do. And then when you really want to get good at it, turn around and teach it to somebody else. And that's really where our program is geared toward. My wife and I last year went through the 102 study with our two adult children, where during the week we each did the devotional on our own, and then on Sundays we got together as a family and actually read what we were reading or writing in our journals with each other. And it was, without question, the most wonderful spiritual engagement we've ever had with our children, as they were digging into these principles, applying these things to their lives, coming up with questions, asking for prayer, wanting to make themselves accountable on some issues in their lives. I mean, Corla and I get done and we go in the bedroom and just cry. We were so grateful to see how God was working in their lives. So you could do this with your spouse, you could do this with friends, you could do this with a small group in your church. You can study these things together and grow in those things. And then beyond that, you know, to develop a plan on this is you can subscribe. There's a weekly blog that comes out every Monday, just a short little blog. You can read it in about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. So if you go to the website, you'll see a link. You can put your email address in there. So that'd be one thing to do. And it's just like a weekly reminder, just a new insight, a new application. And then the other thing is, I mentioned the 102 personal study course. It's a free course. And then finally, we have what we call the 201 Approved Presenter Training. And what that training is geared toward, it's another 7-week daily devotional. Sometimes people do them simultaneously, do them both at the same time, where you can stretch it out. But it'll take you a little bit deeper into these concepts. You would do some reading on emotional intelligence to understand a little bit more of how the brain works, how it affects emotions. You'd have more application questions, things like that. You would have some opportunities to teach this in some sort of small settings. And the goal of this is to actually prepare people to turn around and teach the course that I just taught to you. That as you go through that training, you could actually turn around and within your church or your ministry is to actually teach this material. And when you complete that course, you would actually end up having access to the PowerPoint. You'd have access to the videos. Most of these videos we get through a group called Wing Clips, and they have a license arrangement with Hollywood where they get permission to pull these clips out of major motion pictures and then license them to users like us and to you. And so you'll have access, you can get those clips. There would be an annual fee that you have to pay directly to them for that, but it's really not expensive. And we pull some of them off of YouTube as well. But I think you've seen how powerful these clips are for teaching these things. It's just, it's one thing to hear the concept, but to see them lived out. And everything I've used, obviously, is in English. You could, all this is available, but at some point, if you can teach it in your home country, you know, we'd have to try and figure out some ways you can find some clips and things in your native languages that you could use there for teaching as well. And there's more and more stuff available. I've got clips in Russian. So that's really where I'd like to see you go with this. You'll see on the last page there's sort of some things you can do for a very specific plan. The last thing I want you to do is to walk out of here with your study guide, go back to your room, put it in your briefcase, go home, throw it on a shelf, it gets covered by other magazines, and that's the end of it. That would be really sad. If you're going to grow in these skills, it takes deliberate development. So any questions just about where you go from here? We're going to talk about the case studies in a minute, but any questions just on continued training? Yes?
What are the requirements to get a scholarship?
Oh, yes, we do have scholarships available. You just explain your situation. If you've got really limited financial means, just write in there what your means are. We say, you know, if you can afford to pay any of it, fine. If you need a full scholarship, just tell us. We're very liberal. If you want to go through the training, you don't have extra money, just explain that, and we'll give you a full scholarship.
I've been doing professional counseling for 18 years now, and I believe in everything that you put up here is true.
Thank you.
I experience it on a daily basis, and it overwhelms me to see that the only resolution for mental disorders, for relational conflict, and for Europe is to forgive.
Forgiveness. There was a Carl Menninger, a very famous psychologist, said we would empty out our mental hospitals if people would just forgive. And I know there's organic issues too that sometimes are there, but forgiveness is so huge, restoring relationships. So thank you. I appreciate that encouragement. We do work with organizations and churches. I work with, a lot of church leadership teams, ministry leadership teams that become dysfunctional, and they've just got a lot of bad ways of relating to each other. It's basically applying these principles, training individuals on these things is what we do. Yeah. Now, we do that in the United States. We don't have that kind of an active ministry in Europe. I'd love it if some of you get trained and you're able to do that service for ministries here. I think it's probably needed, I'm guessing. So, good. Okay, let's talk about these cases real quickly. The one that got the highest votes was number 9. So if you've got your cases here, let's look at number 9 to begin with. And what I want you to do is I'm going to ask you to basically answer these. I'm not going to give you the answers. I want you to wrestle with these things. So I want you to find a partner, 2 or 3 people at most, that you can sort of talk about this. We'll take a few minutes to let you chat about it, then we'll share some things and we'll go through 2 or 3 of these cases. Okay, number 9 is the changing churches one. Let me just read it real quickly so we're all on the same page. Julia met Jesus while still a student through the ministry of the local Reformed Church. She became an enthusiastic convert and regularly attends worship, Bible studies, and a fellowship group. She loves her new life in Christ and tells everyone she knows about the love and grace of Jesus. Julia's parents are troubled by their daughter's new faith. They are traditional and observant members of the local Catholic Church and attend Mass every Sunday. Julia was baptized in their church. They had assumed that their daughter would be married in their church to a Catholic man and that their grandchildren would be baptized and raised in the Catholic Church. Now, however, Julia tells him she wants nothing to do with the Catholic Church and its superstitions. When she marries, Julia says, it'll be an evangelical believer who shares her passion for Jesus. Her parents do not understand Julia's attitude toward their church. They fear that her new church is really some sort of a cult. They have warned Julia that she needs to return to the local Catholic Church and leave behind this nonsense. Julia worries about her parents' salvation and finds it hard to explain what it means to accept Jesus in your heart. Julia lives with her parents, and all this has caused a great deal of strain and tension in the home. How can Julia ease this tension, honor her parents, but not abandon her beliefs? So talk with two or three people close to you. Just what advice would you give? Let's assume you're talking to Julia, that she's come to you as a friend and explained the situation, and she's asking for your advice. What would you tell her? Okay, let me hear. I know we could talk for a long time, but I want to go through two or three of these cases. So let me just hear what some of your ideas are. If Julia came to you and asked for your counsel in this situation, what would you tell her? What are some of the things? And let me ask, just so everybody has a chance to talk, don't give a comprehensive answer. Don't cover everything you would say. Maybe just share one or two things and so other people can add to it. So, okay. Okay?
Maybe.
Let's, everyone listen now.
I would suggest that first maybe she clarifies what the emotions are she's having and her parents are having. Maybe this is not about belief at all, but about their parents are being afraid that they are losing their daughter and they're losing their relationship to their daughter. And I would try to clarify what their emotions are and what her emotions are. Maybe she's afraid of having too much control over her.
Okay, so really talk about the emotions. What are we feeling? I'm afraid we're losing you, maybe either relationally or even spiritually. What, you know, get these things out on the table, try to understand and listen. Okay? What else?
Maybe that she could see, try to help her to see what her parents gave her. And maybe it's also thanks to the Catholic Church or the values which still are in Catholic Church, which her parents may accept it, and through that even to try to show her that it's in a way created order, that in a way it is God who gave her something through parents and through Catholic Church.
So shows
long argument, but in a way try to help her to see that.
Yeah. So it's really empathizing with the parents, talking about understand what are they feeling, and then also value or express appreciation. You know, mom and dad, you laid the foundation for my faith. To show appreciation, to acknowledge the good things that they gave her through her Catholic upbringing that helped to lay a foundation for it and to communicate the things that she still values and she still respects. Okay? What else? Yes.
Many times in countries where there is really high percentage, let's say, of Catholic Church, they are not even aware that some Protestant evangelical churches are wrong. So then, out of pure ignorance, they are, of course, very worried, you know, what will happen. Mm-hmm. They think maybe you will dance around like Hare Krishna and sing songs and stuff. Mm-hmm. So in my country, a lot of cases are when you become a Christian, they think you became a Jehovah's Witness because you are talking about God and stuff. Yeah. It's okay, these are Jehovah's Witnesses. So just some general knowledge helps sometimes.
Okay. Okay. What else?
Maybe not too close, because I'm speaking with somebody who did all the wrong things, I think. Age about 14 and a half. I stayed in the Anglican Church, Church of England. But even because my parents' reaction was so negative, I tended to close. I should have been much more open. And I didn't understand that my mother in particular felt that her maternal role had been usurped.
You know, there was a interesting survey I saw a while ago where they asked hundreds of parents in the U.S., what is it you most fear as a parent? And the number one answer was, I fear that my children will not embrace my values. And that answer is by liberals, non-Christians, conservatives, at all. We all want to pass our values on to our children. That's the normal parenting desire. And if you are Roman Catholic, your value is very much your Roman Catholic background. And so the parents will feel like she's rejecting their values. And so how does she actually say, no, I still embrace this value and this value and this value and this value. These are the things we have in common that I will never let go of. I'm always very grateful for. But to talk about it, to share these things, to show the continued love for the parents. Anything else you would have on this?
It's really important for a person who became self-deliver in such a family not to react in superiority, you know, like, I know now the truth and you don't know the truth, so
yeah.
I'm somehow in a higher position. And it's really a problem, because if this is the case, then it's usual that the parents are really reacting very negatively. But when they see that you are humbling yourself and really caring, and your deeds are greater testimony than your words,
yeah.
So eventually the ice will break and
yeah. That is so important, is that young people that go through this transition often become very zealous and trying to convince their parents that they're wrong, they're right, and it's hard for parents to hear that from children. But if they see in our lives, I would say live this out for a year or two. Let them see the love, the respect, the courtesy, the kind, all these qualities in you, that they will look at you and say, wow, you are changing in good ways. And then that maybe that would open the door for these conversations. So number 7 got the next largest votes with the dominating pastor, and I think that is a common type thing. So let's deal with that one. Pastor Stephen has been the senior pastor of a local Reformed church for 15 years. He's a driven and passionate leader. 9 months ago, a young pastor named Rolf, who was fresh from seminary, became the associate pastor to Stephen. Stephen has been determined to provide Rolf with all the guidance and advice that Stephen never received when he was a young associate. There's a right way to do things, and Stephen wants to make sure that Rolf knows the right way. Rolf feels completely dominated by Stephen. While in seminary, Rolf became especially interested in youth ministry and has many ideas for how the church's outreach to young people can be strengthened. But so far, Stephen has only criticized his ideas. In fact, Stephen has dismissed Rolf's suggestions as unproven and more of that theoretical stuff they teach in seminary these days. Rolf has decided that he needs to become more aggressive in his conversations with his boss. He has a regular meeting with Pastor Stephen at 9 a.m., at which he plans to insist that he be permitted to try out a new approach to connecting with local children who do not attend church. As a close friend and confidant of Rolf's, he has come to you and requested your advice. How can I make him listen to what I have to say? Rolf asks. What advice would you give to Rolf? Now, rather than break into your small groups, let's just sort of discuss this as a larger group. If Rolf came to you, what are some things that you might do?
I mean, obviously, he's young and there's a zeal to him. You want him to immediately put into practice what he has learned. And I guess this pastor would have a lot of applied experience in a sense, what works, what doesn't work. I mean, I would relate his frustration in not getting what he wants happening. But I guess this element of this pastor has his experience and trying to learn from him and, yeah.
Okay, so to try to learn, to listen to the valid ideas and advice, and not just push it all aside. So the young man, I would counsel him, be careful of the zealousness and the self-righteousness of youth. We think we know everything. Okay, what else? Yes?
I would point out that regarding ideas, how to do things, that is methods,
mm-hmm.
Methods can change. The main thing is not the method especially, but is the message or loving the young people.
Okay.
And maybe if you can approach the young people on the terms of the older pastors and still loving them, you can win them and build relationships with not your own methods, but with his methods.
Okay. Okay. Yes.
I kind of want to know a bit more about the pastor. Is he kind of insecure in his leadership? Is this a kind of clipping the wings and feeling threatened by somebody younger? Or is he a pastor who's really going for God? And actually there's something there about them settling in together, realizing each other's differences and skills, and so maybe honesty about I'm feeling really squashed here and clipped here might be a way forward. But it very much depends on what else I know about the pastor.
Yeah. And this is where developing that skill of other awareness, being able to discern what really is going on. Is the pastor, is he feeling insecure that he's being challenged in his ways of being rejected? Is he just really sincerely concerned for the young man and looking out for his well-being? Does he resist? And there's all sorts of motives. And until the young man more accurately discerns the older pastor's motives, he may not really come up with the right solution. So really trying to prayerfully, and that means pray about it, and then also talk to the pastor, the senior pastor. Ask him, draw him out, have a conversation, exchange views. What else? Yes?
What it says here, he wants to go aggressive.
Uh-huh.
For me, it's a sign that his heart is not in the right place.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he's not honoring his pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And from my experience, the elder pastors always have this fear from younger pastors who are very zeal and are not giving them respect that they have to receive from them.
Mm-hmm.
So they will have this guard, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe it will be sinful to get all the leaders, the elders.
Mm-hmm.
And really to talk about it. I have this on my heart for the younger one.
Mm-hmm.
And the older one to say, okay. But because it's different when you speak in a group of people who have to get all together decisions
mm-hmm.
of the church future than just to confront. And it's not a good position because he has this feeling he had he should be more aggressive.
Yeah, attitude is going to be really important
here.
What is the motive? What is the attitude? Yes.
I would encourage him to think about it as a process rather than a one-time event.
Yeah.
And as a first step, I would refer him to what Jesus said when the Pharisees came to him about taxing. Jesus said, give to the Caesar what is the Caesar's, and give to God what is God's.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say, why don't you give your boss what is his, which is appreciating for all the blessings that he can be and that he is, all the works that he has done. And then I would go further in the process on asking the pastor, what are your plans, your ideas, your thoughts for me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, as a youth pastor here, how do you see my life? Where would you like to see me?
Okay.
And it doesn't mean I have to agree, but it means that we start having a conversation rather than a compliment.
Yeah. One more. Yes.
I have had a similar situation. I am fresh from seminary and I jumped into school and the elderly teachers, they knew how to make it right and they really mean well. Then I try to make them understand that I'm new and I still need to learn and to try out things so that maybe this is an idea for the pastor so that he can say, please let me try this. Maybe I fail, but at least I can try. I'm new. I still have to learn.
Yeah.
That's
good. Good. You know, an example, I'll just point you to one example of a negotiation in the Bible, the first chapter of Daniel. And Daniel and his comrades are being trained for service in the king's and Nebuchadnezzar's service. They're captives, and they're being told to eat royal food and drink royal wine that is ceremonially unclean. They don't want to do this, but they don't want to offend the king. And so Daniel basically negotiates. He shows respect for the authority. He tries to understand, what is the king really after? Does the king just want to make life miserable for us? Probably not. What do kings want? They want productive, effective servants who are being real productive and building up the wealth and the power of the kingdom. And so the king wants productivity. And he thinks that this food and this wine will make them productive. But Daniel says, could we try an alternative and just an experiment? Let's try this for 10 days, and then you judge the results. One of the most effective negotiation things is to offer a suggestion, request a trial run, and let the other person evaluate the result. It's very hard to say no to that. It's so reasonable. So this young pastor could say, instead of trying to implement all the changes he wants, is to say, can we try this one different way of doing this? Can we just test it? And let me do it for a month. And then in 30 days, let's sit down and you can come and sit in and watch the meeting, whatever way we want to evaluate. And then you can decide if this is a good idea. That's going to be very hard for the senior pastor to say, no, I won't do that. There's a lot of examples in the Bible of negotiation on these very kinds of issues. In chapter 11 in The Peacemaker, there's a whole chapter on negotiation techniques drawn from biblical principles, so you can practice those things. So anyway, I would encourage you to take these case studies, and if you're here with somebody, that especially if you've been through this, couples or something, is to talk these through, is to actually discuss some of these things as you're here at the conference or traveling back home, as you apply these things and figure out ways that you would use these principles that we've talked about today.